What's the first thought that comes to mind when you picture Jesus? Now, for me, I grew up in the late 80s, early 90s, and so the picture of Jesus is usually someone with blondy brown hair, nice and long, and he's got his arms open, welcoming children to come and see. A very kind of friendly teacher welcoming people to come and see him and come to him, which is probably a true version of Jesus. A man with a white robe and a smile. And when we've been looking at the stories in John, we've seen that he has been kind and welcoming people. The woman who felt like she was nothing was welcomed to Jesus and treated like she was something worthy of being in his presence and knowing her God. But we often forget that Jesus is actually a very challenging figure. He's not just a friendly teacher welcoming small children, but he is the person with the authority of God. He's the person whom the universe is about. Jesus challenges the authority that we have in our own lives. He's a rock in the shoe of people who want to run their own world. We've been seeing the blessings that Jesus brings, the renewal and the freedom that Jesus promises from the stale, controlling things that people use to search for their value. We will see today that there is a catch. It means that we need to acknowledge Jesus' authority as God's Son, even over our desire to run our own lives. Now, we are in the book of John, and so far we have been seeing John tell us about what he witnessed as a disciple of Jesus. He told us that God's word, the way that he moves and works in the universe, was made flesh, and in him was life and light and truth and grace. And John has been unpacking that for us in the life and ministry of Jesus. We've seen people start to follow him. We've seen John the Baptist testify as to who he is. We've seen Jesus start to do signs, which is what John calls miracles. Jesus' miracles are signs pointing us to something about Jesus. We saw him turn water into wine, replacing the customs and the laws with abundant, rich blessing. We saw him cleanse the temple and say that he's going to replace the way that people feel close to God and atone for their sins. We then saw a couple of encounters with different people. There was Nicodemus the Pharisee, who had done a lot to try and be considered acceptable to God. And Jesus tells him that all he needs to do is believe in him, not the works that Nicodemus can do. Last week we saw an encounter with someone who would never have thought of themselves as acceptable to God. And Jesus removed every excuse and barrier for her to be able to come to him and be saved. This week, we start to see some of the opposition that Jesus is beginning to face. As John said at the beginning, the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. Today, we are faced with the reality that it is not all comfortable and encouraging, but Jesus is challenging. First, we start with a sign. We all love a sign. Jesus is in Cana, the place where he did his last sign, turning water into wine. And there is a man who was an official, probably a guy who is high up in King Herod's party. And he hears about Jesus and comes to find him because his son is sick and is dying. This is a man with considerable means at his disposal, and his son is at the point of death. He comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his son. Now, this is a guy who would not ordinarily have to ask for favours of people, lest he owe a favour in return. But he comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his son, and Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official seems to ignore this and acts in faith anyway, and asks anyway that Jesus would heal his son. And just like Mary did with the wine situation a few weeks ago, he asks him to come down before his child dies. And so Jesus says, "Just go, your son will live." The man believes and goes and finds that his son has recovered, and he recovered the exact hour that Jesus had said that his son will live. So the official and his whole household believes. John says that this is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So if this is a sign, what does it point to? Now, I think the following stories give us a hint, and we will look at them soon. But I think the key is that Jesus in this story has the authority, and the official, the one who would normally have the authority, is the one who comes to him and believes in him as king. We have a king's official come to believe in Jesus as the real king, the Messiah. Now hold on to that idea. After this, there is a feast in Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples head there. They go to the pool called Bethesda, which Sally apparently has visited. We need to ask her if she saw it stir and if she jumped in to see if she could have any maybe niggling things heal. She didn't. Thanks, Shannon.
She pushed Shannon
in.
Trying to heal my niggle.
So there are twin pools there, and there's the belief that an angel will every now and then stir the water in the pool, and the first person to get into the water is healed. So the area is lined up with sick people and invalids waiting around. It's kind of like a giant game of Snap, but for miracles, waiting for the cards to line up and jump in first so they can be healed. It is the Sabbath, and Jesus walks in there, and there's a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus sees him, and Jesus knows that this man has been coming to the pool for a long time. Jesus then inquires with him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, this is another instance where Jesus seems to say something that's a bit dull. Of course, he wants to be healed, but Jesus is speaking on a different level. This is probably more an invitation rather than a question. But the man, he just responds and says, I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water is stirred and while I'm going down there, someone steps in before me. Jesus is offering healing, but the man can only see the pool, the religious superstition that is how he can be saved from his illness. Jesus then says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once he gets up and is healed. He takes up his bed and walks. Jesus disappears into the crowd, and the man excitedly starts to walk home, holding his bed under his arm. Some of the Jews with authority, though, they come and say to him, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Carrying things is not rest." Now, if you look in the Old Testament, it forbids work on the Sabbath. But in the Old Testament, it's sort of understood as like paid employment or the sort of work that you would do. If you were a farmer, it would be tending to the crops, that sort of thing, not moving your bed from one place to another. However, the dominant rabbinic opinion at the time outlined 39 classes of work that you could do, a variety of things that could be considered to work, and you needed to follow those rules. Carrying anything from one place to another place at this time was considered work, unless, of course, it was for compassionate reasons, like you were carrying a paralytic who couldn't walk for themselves. So the Jewish leaders, they get angry at this man for carrying something and thus working on the Sabbath. The healed man, then, he defers his responsibility to the authority of Jesus. He says, "Well, that man who healed me, he said, take up your bed and walk. If he can heal me, then I should probably listen to him." Which is his way of suggesting the man was doing signs from God. He's the one I would listen to rather than the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. Later on, Jesus finds him at the temple, and Jesus says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, this is a tricky little thing for Jesus to say. Does it mean that his illness was the result of a specific sin? Well, maybe. Does it mean that all illnesses and hardship are the results of specific sins? No, it doesn't. It could be that Jesus saw that this man's illness was the result of a sin, and that's why he chose him. So when he sees him again, he says, "See, you are well." There's probably a subtle hint that it's because he trusted in Jesus' authority. And so Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I think it's also subtly implying that the worst thing that could happen to him is judgment from God. Now, whilst this is interesting and fascinating and might bring up questions, I encourage you to write them down or note them, and we can talk about them at soup lunch, because I want to focus on other things today. So this chap, after this encounter with Jesus, he goes and he tells the Jews that the guy who healed him was Jesus. Now, this was probably not a malicious act, but probably just the act of someone who wasn't thinking very clearly. So the Jews come to Jesus and start having a go at him for working on the Sabbath. He healed someone on the Sabbath and encouraged someone else to carry their mat from one place to another on the Sabbath. So Jesus tells them where he gets his authority from. Not from their rules, but he says, my Father is working until now, so I am working. The Jews are not happy with this answer. In fact, they are furious, so they want to kill him all the more. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his Father like that is kind of making himself equal with God. Notice that Jesus' authority is equal with God, and so they do not like it. We then get this rather long speech from Jesus about how he works and where he gets his authority from, and how you can know that he has authority. Now, I had Sally read that whole thing so we can get a sense of it and we can move through it fairly quickly. It is not that it's not important, it's just that I think the implications for that and our lives are perhaps more useful for us to explore today. Now, here's the short version of what Jesus says. He says, he only copies what the Father does and does what his Father does. In other words, his actions are the same as what God would do. The authority of his actions is the same as God's. Which the Jews probably have a point about it being blasphemous, unless, of course, it's true. He says the only difference in duty between the Father and the Son is that God has given him the role of judgment to the Son. Because of all of this, if you believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. If not, you'll come into judgment. Now, we'll know this is true because there is an hour coming where the dead will be resurrected. The good will be resurrected to life, and the evil will be resurrected to judgment. It seems that John has referenced Isaiah for me this week, so I don't have to. Jesus' actions are the same as the actions of God. The other piece of evidence is that he does not alone testify to himself, but John the Baptist testifies about him. Also, the work that Jesus does, his miracles, his signs, testify that the Father sent him. Also, the scriptures testify as to who Jesus is. So to lay it out simply so far, Jesus does exactly what God does because he is God's Son. The evidence that we have that this is true is that people will rise from the dead. John the Baptist bore witness to it. The signs that Jesus performed prove it. And the scriptures testify about him. Jesus then tells us why it might be that they don't see it. And this is interesting. He says that he doesn't receive glory from people. He comes in the Father's name. Now, coming in the Father's name is his way of saying that he comes representing the Father, doing the work of the Father. Since he comes in the Father's name, they don't receive him. But if someone comes in their own name, representing themselves, they seem to be received. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. This is Jesus saying that they are too busy working for their own recognition, patting each other on the back, so there's no room left for them to bring glory to God. So when someone comes doing the works of God, bringing life, working like God works, fulfilling scripture, being testified about by prophets, they do not recognize him. Then to stick the knife in, he says, Jesus isn't the one who will accuse him of wrongdoing, but it will be Moses. Because Moses believed him and he wrote about Jesus. Now, at this time, it's universally acknowledged throughout all the different sects of Judaism that Moses was a messenger from God. He is the big guns in terms of prophets. Not everyone accepted Isaiah, much to my distress, but everyone accepted Moses. With that poignant, stinging twisting of the knife, John then ends that story. We don't know what happens straight after Jesus makes those big accusations and claims. We can only imagine what happens after that. The next story starts later when they're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We can only guess what the Jewish leaders did after Jesus said that. So there's probably this sense in which John wants to leave us with that point of the story. If it wrapped up with a reaction from the Jews, we might think that the situation is resolved in our heads, and then when we go home, we can have a nice sleep and not think about it again. But it ends with the question that Jesus asks them. If you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe Jesus' words? John finishes the story like that, so we're left to answer the question of Jesus' authority for ourselves. Does Jesus have the authority that he says he does? So today we've seen Jesus' authority is more powerful than that of the official that needed his son healed. We've seen his healing is better than the religious superstition of the healing pools of Bethesda. We've learned that his authority comes from him doing what God does. He has a specific role in that. There is evidence that he has authority. And this leaves us with the challenge. This leaves us with the question of what are we going to do with the authority of Jesus? There is also a little question of where we find authority in general. Do we find authority in God or is it in man? Now, if you have not accepted Christ as the Son of God, then this is a challenge to think about these stories, these claims that John makes, and see if they are true. If they are true, belief leads to eternal life. If not, judgment. If you would like to learn more, then please come and talk to me, and I'd love to read it through with you together, and we can journey through those ideas. Now, if you have already made that decision, then I suspect that when I ask, is authority in God or in man, that's when you get your Sunday school answering hats on and you would say, Paul, of course we know that Jesus has the authority. He is the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, in the Trinity, and through him is eternal life. Of course he has the authority. To which I say, that's great, let's go and eat soup. Except, if your experience is anything like mine, you'll know that there's an uncomfortable gap between what I know about the authority of Jesus and what I do. If you've been a Christian for a while, I suspect that you will know many of the right answers. But when it comes to enacting them, living them out, believing in them with your life, it can be a bit hairy. Just like the Jews who knew all the laws and demanded the rules of the Sabbath. They knew God well enough to miss him when he came into their midst. If you ask them, I suspect that they would tell you that they did what they did for God. And yet Jesus says they glorify the people who come in their own name, the people who live for themselves. They trust in the authority of people rather than God. So how do we get our inner world to line up with our outer world? Well, I think that it would be good and easy for me to be able to tell you a bunch of different ways that you can find authority in the things of this world rather than Jesus. And you can go home and be aware of them. And when you see yourself as living for money, as if that was going to solve all your problems, or if you think that you should have liberty to do what you want in the world regardless of how it affects other people, or you trust in your career for your value, you'll remember that Jesus has the authority and you'll change your attitude. Except, I suspect that some of you may lose those ideas by the time you reach the hall for soup lunch. And definitely when your alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning and your day is flooded with tasks and difficulties of your week, there's the likelihood that my sound instructions are no longer in your head. How do we get our inner life and our outer life to match up? The things I think, the things I do. How do we have one flow to the other? Everyone is a hypocrite with good intentions, intentions that they can never fulfill. Our lives can be like our inner life and our outer life are separate. I know that Jesus has authority and he wants me to love my enemies, but they just make me so angry that I respond aggressively or passive-aggressively to everything that they do. I know that if I read my Bible in the morning, it's good for me. It makes me a better person. But when my alarm goes off, I'm tired and I just hit the snooze button one more time. I know that I should have joy and hope for what God is doing, but everything feels like it's breaking down, not being renewed or restored. Well, this is a tricky conundrum that we all deal with our whole lives. Romans 12 says, Paul says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So be transformed to consider the authority of Jesus. Now, often when I read this, I picture the renewing of my mind kind of like a flower that's sort of curled up, and then when it's renewed, it just sort of blooms and is nice. It's simple and it's clean, a nice action of renewal. But this is not what Paul is thinking when he wrote it. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's more like a wrestling and testing and trying and examining. It looks more like walking a labyrinth, twisting and turning until you find your way out. It's looking at the things that you do in your life and struggling with them. What is it about that event in my week that bothers me? And why is it that when I pray, I want to just rattle off a bunch of needs and move on rather than spend my time in God's presence? We need to look at our situations and wrestle with them, find the deeper problem, the deeper motivation behind the action. And then maybe we can surrender that to the authority of Jesus. On the surface, the Jewish leaders were following God by persecuting Jesus. But if you pushed, if you examined, if they tested, they faced the reality of Jesus' authority and the things that he was doing, then it was clear that they were really only maintaining their own power for their own glory. So the first step to making the inside and the outside be one is to test. A lot of what we do unconsciously because, well, we've always done it that way and we don't really have time to think about doing it other ways. There's a mix of our temperament, the things that we did in our family growing up, our pressures and situations that lead to our action. So this week, before you head out into the hall for some delicious soup, I want you to think about what could be one way that you need to remember Jesus' authority in your life. Take a moment in your mind to test it. It could be that you don't like people asking you questions like that because, well, obviously you already live and do the right things, to which I ask why. Have you tested that? One of the things that I think we all need to test is whether or not we trust Jesus with our value, whether we trust Jesus with our motivations. So I'll get you to have a think about where you trust Jesus with your life. Then the tricky part is to courageously embody that reality, turn that testing into action. Get the inside thought into an outside action. If I trust Jesus' authority when it comes to my value, then when I'm tempted to envy the lives of others, I might be able to pray instead and even thank God for his blessing other people instead of being jealous or feeling inadequate. Now, I will give you the opportunity to have a think about it. Only one thing that you need to trust Jesus' authority with, and one thing which you could do to embody that reality. I will give you 3 minutes, and then I will close in prayer. But I say this knowing that this sort of thing usually takes longer than 3 minutes. So you could view this as the start of a conversation between you and the one who has true authority, to see how you can renew your mind with testing and discernment, to see the will of God with your life. So think of one area that you need to trust God in. Trust in Jesus' authority over your own. One way to embody that, and I'll give you 3 minutes, and then we might be able to have some soup together. Let's pray. Lord, I hope that that's the start of a conversation that we have with you, that we can continue to test and discern so that we know your will for our lives, the will of the one who loves us and cares for us and knows more than we do. I pray, Lord, that as we get ready to go throughout our week, we can live for your authority. We can know those things that only want to control us or make us control others, and we can walk in hope and love with you. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others how they can have hope in your authority too. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.